What a great song. Thank you, Mary and Pam, for leading us in that today. And while we say that, we know that we come into a place like this, a church, you know, where we've got four walls and lots of friendly faces, and we see one another, and we're able to proclaim how great God is, and that feels good. There's something that wells up within us. And yet, at the same time, not just for us, but for others around us, but certainly even for us, there's often these moments or times, or maybe it's most all the time, there is this little gnawing feeling that plays in the back of our minds. Maybe can't quite get a finger on it, maybe not exactly sure what it is, but we struggle with it. And of all the questions that gnaw at us as humans, that lurking feeling of not measuring up, of not being good enough, maybe that sense of, well, I blew it, or I've blown it, or I'm blown, just nothing left to offer. There's a question deep down within us as humans, isn't there? Wondering, what is it? There's something. There's something wrong, or is there something wrong with me? Yeah, God is great. Yeah, He loves the world. He might even love me. But there's something wrong with me. If you felt that way, feel that way, don't feel alone in that. That is kind of a common human experience. It's not something new that's happened just in the 21st century with the advent of the internet and social media. It is something that goes on, that has been going on within us as human beings from the beginning of time. There is something very deeply profound. But even in this time, I found it again, quite honestly. If you're sick of this autofill thing, you know, I don't think I'll do it again. But every week I said, I'm going to do it again. And then I start doing it. I'm going to do this again. So I started typing on my computer. Is something. And before I could even type the space, the first thing that autofill filled in was wrong. Is something wrong? And then it got more specific. Is something wrong with me? Now again, Google doesn't make this up to try to make us feel bad. Google does this because that's what people are asking. And so they give us this opportunity to kind of fill in the blank. This is what most people are saying. When they're questioning, when they're writing a question on Google, they're wrestling with something. Now, I like some of the other ones too. Is something wrong with Facebook? Or is something wrong with Netflix? That's the question I got to know. What's going on there with that question? Let me deviate just for a moment. This isn't part of the message. This is just John asking questions. Someone's Netflix isn't working right. And so what do? They Google it. Is something wrong? Now what the answer probably is, you hit the wrong button, dummy. You didn't pay your bill, dummy. Or your internet's off. Or whatever. But what do? We go looking for the answer. What's wrong with Netflix? They probably don't say, you didn't pay your bill, dummy, but that's okay. But even when we sense there's something wrong, and we may not know exactly what it is, sometimes, even if we think we know what it is, we sometimes look for the wrong solution. And I think we're going to see that's kind of the normal example of what goes on for us. Again, this is still our question. It's not a new question. It's a question that's been going on for a long time. It's the reason why so many of us wear masks and put on a brave front, a happy front, perfect front for everyone else to see us, because we want them to think well of us, because we don't want them to reject us, we don't want them to really know us, because if they did, we're afraid they would reject us. And so we put on this mask to cover ourselves. It's It's why some become workaholics as a way of trying to compensate for that sense of not measuring up, so we're going to work all the harder to make prove that somehow we're still acceptable, even though we feel really deep down that we're not. It's why some compensate in other ways. They choose to maybe drink too much or take self-medicate with drugs in order to dull that sense of that something being wrong. We live in a world that is doing that, looking for ways to compensate, looking for ways to dull that pain, for somehow to not deal with the reality, what it is, to try to somehow mask that reality, that we feel that something is wrong with us. This is another one of those places where, as I feel that as a human being, and as I talk to other human beings, and we all have the same sense of this gnawing sense, and I realize that that's exactly who the Bible is written for. Think about it. As we open the Bible, it's the beginning, for those who know your Bible a little bit, Genesis 1 is about creation. Genesis 2 is about the Garden of Eden, about Adam and Eve, and the perfection the garden was intended to be. But chapter 3, in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, we hear the story of Adam and Eve, and they've now come into this relationship with this tempter. And they choose to eat from the fruit that had been forbidden of them. You know the story. You know the story because you've heard the story, but you know the story because it's our story, isn't it? And then with that just awful awareness that comes on Adam and Eve, that something is now wrong with us. The end of chapter 2 is perfection, but then in chapter 3, something is wrong, and we all understand that. We all felt that. And so we see that God's beginning to walk into the garden, looking for Adam and Eve, and they're hiding behind a tree. Adam, where are you? I'm over here, hiding behind a tree. Not a good hider. But he's hiding. He's ashamed. He knows there's something wrong. And he does what all of us do when we have that sense of something being wrong. He blames somebody else. It's this woman's fault, the woman that you gave me, God. That's my issue. If you hadn't done this to me, if she hadn't done this to me, I would be just fine. You know, it's not true. Adam's unable to own his own stuff. But he knows there's something wrong. And he doesn't know what to do with it. And so he chooses to go down a path that's going to not lead him to wholeness, but it's going to further drive him away from his relationship to God, which would be his path to wholeness. Chapter 3 in the book of Genesis is an amazing story. And sometimes we think of it as, well, it's a story we tell our kids. It's in our Bible, our children's Bible books and what have you. But it really is an amazing story because it speaks to the very heart of all of us, not just our society today, but all of humanity for all time. This sense that there's something amiss and we don't know exactly what to do. And we, like Adam, have a way of compounding the problem and taking it further and further from the hope of healing. All of us have a sense of something wrong with me, either because we've done wrong, and we recognize that we've done wrong, or maybe someone has done wrong to us, and we have this sense, whether it be, you know, a sense of words or things that have been done, that they have a way of kind of crushing our spirit and making us feel somehow less than. Or maybe we just feel that we are wrong. That we're somehow a mistake, or insignificant, or an accident, or a problem. A burden. Those are hard words to bear. And yet many of us bear them. Sense of something being amiss, and we don't know exactly what to do with it. Well, our challenge today to deal with this question, we're going to look at Psalm 32. And so if you want to open your Bibles or your Bible app or whatever it is you would like to read this, I'll be putting the words up on the screen for most of it. You can follow along up here as well. But we're going to take a look and see the psalmist. This psalmist happens to be David. And David wrote this psalm, and you can hear that he is wrestling with this same issue. There's something wrong. I'm not sure what to do with it. And as he walks through the psalm, he's going to lead us on a path. Verse 1 says this, "Blessed is the man, or blessed is he, whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." To begin with, as we look at this psalm, we're going to begin to just open it up. And we see that David is, at least for him in this situation, he is associating that wrongness with a sense of being of rightness, being one whose sins are forgiven. And so we're going to kind of stay in that lane today. There are other reasons why we sometimes feel wrong, but this psalm doesn't really directly deal with those. This deals really with when we feel that sense of dis-ease in our connection with God because there is something out of place. And so we're going to take a look right here. I'll go on, because otherwise we're not going to get through. Verse 3. "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." There is something going on here that he feels this sense. As I keep silent, as I don't know what to do, as I don't speak, as I don't own it, as I don't hold on or begin to talk to God about my issue, I feel that my life is out of joint. There is a strength that has been sapped from me. And then there's a little word. Most of your Bibles probably have this. A little word at the end that says Selah. You see that in your Bible?
Yeah.
What's Selah? People ask me that. What's that about? It's a funny little word. Yeah, it's a funny little word. Often we find it in the book of Psalms. It's almost exclusively in the book of Psalms because the Psalms, as we said in weeks past, are prayers that were set to music, and that Selah is intended to be a break or an interlude in the music so that we can begin to let the truth sink in. So if we're not doing it to music, I like to think of it this way. Translated in English, this is my translation. You're not going to find this anywhere else. Take a moment and let that sink in. So whenever you see that little verse, that little word Selah in your psalm, you're reading it. The psalmist's intention is for you to go back, even look at it again. Ponder that truth, ponder that reality, and not race through this. Because what's being said is important for us to take in and take in deeply. So let's go back. Jeremy, take me back to that verse again. 3-5 or 4-5. Here we go. Because of that Selah, I'm going to read this again. So again, hear the anguish that the psalmist is speaking. This is the anguish that should reflect a lot with our hearts. "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the summer heat." Why would we keep silent? Why would we not bring it to God? Are we like Adam? Are we like David? That the reason we don't want to bring it to God is because we're embarrassed, we're ashamed? That maybe we feel like if we hide it or if we ignore it, that it will go away. Or if we hide it, then God won't know about it. Are we afraid? Let's get honest. Are we afraid of God? That if we openly and honestly admit it, do we feel that God will condemn us to the point because we feel condemned in ourselves? And if I speak it out to God, then he will condemn me as well. But if I don't speak it, maybe he won't. I know that doesn't make any sense, does it? But there's a handful of us this morning who feel that way. And in our minds, we know it doesn't make sense, but in our hearts, that's what it says. That I can't admit it to God, because if I do, I will never get forgiven. What I've done is not forgivable. who I am is not good enough. That somehow if I acknowledge this and I bring it to God, then God's going to say, you're right. You know, sometimes we hear that little word, that little voice that says that, the voice that says you're guilty. And sometimes we hear that voice that says you're condemned. And there's two different ways of looking at that. There's two different sides of this. There's that voice that says, because of what you have done, you're done. There's no hope. But there's a voice of conviction that says, because of what you've done, you're invited to come back and to find forgiveness. And that's where the psalmist takes us. Not down the path of condemnation, but allowing the conviction to say, no, as long as we keep silent, we will waste away. But there is a hope for us. Let's go on to verse 5. Then I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me the guilt of my sin. And again, it says, Selah. So let's ponder this one again, just for a moment. Notice what the psalmist does. He owns his sin and he brings it out. He does the opposite of Adam. David at this point is the anti-Adam. Instead of running and hiding and saying someone else's fault is here, David simply says, I acknowledge. Look at how many times he uses the word my. I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me of the guilt of my sin. This is what you call owning up to who you are and what you've done, and allowing God to do something transformative in us. And that transformative thing that God does is called forgiveness. There's power of owning up. That's what we see here. There's also power of confession, where we begin to open it up and give it back to God. And it's here that we see that there's a couple things that the psalmist is laying out for us. First off is this. Go ahead, Jeremy, the next slide. Is that sometimes we fear that if we confess, or when we confess, that we still feel guilty because we still know that we did it. But it tells us in the Bible that when we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. And he will purify us from all unrighteousness. This is a promise made to all of us that is supposed to be an invitation to live in honesty, to bring it to him, to say, hey, this is who I am, this is what I have done, and yet still know that we are accepted as we come back and as we confess, that God is there to receive us. That sense of dis-ease that often gets in the way is a way of being washed away. And we will discover that freedom then comes. Go to the next slide, please. That freedom then comes through honesty. Or you might want to put it there. I put honesty up here on the slide. But honestly, the word might actually be owning it. When we say, this is who I am, this is what I've done, and I bring it to God, not diminishing it, not saying it was okay, not saying that it doesn't matter or everyone does it, but simply bringing my sin, acknowledging it, bringing it and giving it to God, then there's a power that freedom begins to flow through. Second thing it says that we're going to find a sense of joy that flows through this acknowledgement that we have been forgiven. There is something that happens. This is the transformative nature of God's forgiveness, that when we recognize that we have confessed our sin, that God does forgive us. He doesn't hold it against us, even if we in ourselves still hold it against us. God does not. And when we recognize that and own that, there is a joy that begins to flow in us. And instead of that sense, that gnawing sense of being wrong, there is a joy that begins to well up. And finally, when we experience that joy, when we experience that forgiveness, something begins to change in us. This is, again, part of that transformation. That compassion begins to flow out of us when we recognize and feel that God's grace has been applied to us. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost and now am found. This is that amazing grace that comes, that begins to well up. And out of that grace that we have received, now that we then respond gracefully with compassion to those around us. I can go on. The psalm is kind of heading towards conclusion, so I have one more piece here to pick up before we move through, and this is verse 6. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you, speaking to God. And while you may be found, surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them, for you are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. Why do we not bring our guilt, our shame, our failures to God? Often it's because we don't think He is our hiding place. We think He will be our judge. We think He will be the one who condemns us. But again, David paints a different picture. No, as we come, even though the waters may rise around them, it will not reach, it will not touch, because God is their protector, He is their hiding place, and He will protect and surround us with songs of deliverance. We'll be able to hear those songs, those testimonies of God's goodness as we move forward, because that's who we are in Christ. God is our hiding place. You may have noticed today we're going to be celebrating communion, and when we do, one of the things I will not say is this, that Jesus didn't come back and say, when you are pure, when you are perfect, when you've got it all together, come and receive. No, Jesus said, come. Even in your imperfection, even in your brokenness, He said, for this is my body which is broken for your brokenness. And He didn't say, come when you're pure and when you're spotless and when there's no more sin to deal with. No, He said, come and receive the blood, which is the blood of the new covenant, poured out in order to forgive sins. This whole thing is an invitation, even as the psalm is an invitation for us, not to let the things of our past or the things of our present continue to stand in the way of our relationship with God and who He wants us to continue to transform into. And so communion today, as we receive it, is going to be for this purpose. It's going to be for the purpose of coming today to come clean, not to come here clean, but to come and to be clean, to allow that forgiveness to be applied, to allow that joy to begin to be experienced. And out of that joy and that forgiveness, then to allow that compassion to flow through us. As those who have been forgiven, we are invited to forgive. As those who have been given mercy, we are invited to give mercy. As those who have been the recipients of great generosity, we are invited to be generous with one another. As those who have been cared for, even in our brokenness, we are invited to care for the broken ones around us. That becomes this transaction that begins with us owning it and confessing so that God can move through and do something new in us. I'm going to invite us to pray as we prepare our hearts and receive these elements and reminders of God's grace to us. Father, it is to you that we look today as a people, recognizing our brokenness, recognizing those times we have failed, maybe even today, maybe even since we left home, where we have fallen short, where we have been less than we know we could be, when we have placed ourselves before others or even before you. Maybe our sin is so deeply entrenched we don't even recognize it as sin. It's a habit. It's a pattern. It's just who we are. But by your grace, you invite us to trust in your transforming power to not only forgive but to purify. So God, as a people, we come today and we pray that you would purify us. that you would give us the strength and the honesty to own it, to call it for what it is, and then to offer it to you. God, as we confess, we rely upon your goodness, that you are faithful and just, and will forgive us. So help us when we seek your forgiveness to be able to forgive ourselves in those times when we can't let it go, when we hold on to that sense of our failure causing us to be failures, or those times when we have messed up causing us to see ourselves as just a mess. God, help us to come.